We're glad to bring you this message from Love Worth Finding Ministries with Adrian Rogers. We trust you'll be blessed as you apply these biblical truths to your daily life.
Turn to 1 Peter, if you will, chapter 3. We're only going to deal with part of one verse, because this one verse is so packed with gospel dynamite that a spark of faith can set it off in your heart and literally blow the sin, the hatred, the disappointment, and the disillusionment out of your heart and transform your life. What a magnificent, magnificent verse is 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. I'm going to read the first part of that verse. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Ain't that a great verse? Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Now, our general heading for this book has been Timeless Truths for Tough Times. And the truth today that we're dealing with is, how does God forgive sin? How does God forgive sin? What an important question that is, because what a reality sin is. Now, suppose somebody comes up and punches you in the nose. Now, let's just suppose they do. And then they stand there, and you look at them, and you decide that you'll be big-hearted about it. And you say to that person, well, I want you to know, even though you punched me in the nose, I forgive you. And suppose he says to you, you don't need to forgive me. I've already forgiven myself. That'd be kind of strange, wouldn't it? And then suppose a third person standing by sees the two of you talking. He says, hey, fellas, don't worry about it. Who's going to forgive who? I want you to know I've already forgiven both of you. Well, what's he got to do with it? I mean, he didn't get punched in the nose. You look, who is the one who really needs to do the forgiving? The one who got punched in the nose. I mean, the one who did the punching is not the one who forgives himself. It is the punchee, not the puncher, amen, who does the forgiving. You understand what I'm trying to say? He's the one that had his nose punched. Now, you say, what does all this have to do with? Well, we need to understand really who it is that forgives sin. You see, what is sin? Sin is an affront against God, and therefore God is the one who must forgive sin. You see, David said, against thee and thee only have we sinned. Sin, if it is sin, is against God, and therefore, as the Bible says, only God can forgive sin. Now you say, why? What is the point? Well, we have a lot of psychological and theological garbage going around today where people are saying, well, I want you to know that I've forgiven myself. Well, you don't forgive yourself. Sin's against God. Or we have some other people who are going around saying, everybody's supposed to be affirmed. I want you to know I affirm you. You're okay, I'm okay, you're okay. Well, friend, you're KO and so am I without Jesus. You know, we don't go around affirming people. I mean, what's that have to do with it? I mean, how can I affirm two people when one of them punched the other one in the nose? And I say, you're both okay. No. Let me point it out. It is God that has been offended. Sin is against God. We don't forgive ourselves. Someone else cannot forgive us. God must forgive us, because this sin is against God. Now, the question is, how does an offended God, sin is an offense against God, how does God forgive sin? How does God deal with sin? 1 Peter 3 verse 18 tells us. And there are four things I want you to notice about the sacrifice of Calvary upon the cross. The very first thing I want you to notice is that it was a substitutionary sacrifice. You have that down? A substitutionary sacrifice. Now look at the verse. For Christ hath also once suffered for sins. Now notice this phrase, the just for the unjust. And that word for means in the place of, as a substitute. Christ actually took our place. He was our substitutionary Savior. You see, we're sinners. We are the ones who morally have struck God. We are the ones who have offended a holy God. We are sinners by birth. We are sinners by nature. We are sinners by choice. We are sinners by practice. And sin is a moral affront to Almighty God. Not only are we sinners, but God is holy. God is infinitely holy. And God never has, God never can, God never will let one half of one sin go unpunished. God must punish sin. And yet, we're sinners. We deserve punishment. And yet, at the same time, God loves us. So if we could speak of God as having a problem, God has a problem. How can He love and forgive the sinner and at the same time punish sin? The way is with a substitutionary sacrifice. Someone who takes that suffering, someone who takes that punishment on our behalf, a person who is righteous enough, holy enough, good enough to become our substitute, someone Himself who has known no sin, who can suffer in our stead. And the only one who could do that was the Son of God that we're preaching about today. He is God's substitutionary Savior. He died as a substitute. He died not merely for us, but let's put it this way. He died instead of us. Now, that's really what Passover is all about. And what is the message of the Passover lamb? That God is a God who provides a substitute to atone for our sins. Remember that people were sinful in that day as well as in this. And God told the people there and through Moses, He said, I'm going to judge sin. My death angel is going to come through the land. And my death angel is going to slay the firstborn in every home as a judgment upon sin. But God said to His children, to the Jewish people, I want you to take a lamb, a male, the firstling of the flock, without spot, without blemish. I want you to take that lamb. I want you to kill it. I want you to take the blood of that lamb, and I want you to sprinkle the blood upon the lintel and the doorpost of the house. Have you ever thought about how that blood was applied to the door? Exactly as the Bible gives it. He takes that hyssop, and with that hyssop dipped in the blood, He would apply that hyssop, first of all, to the lintel and to the doorposts of the house. Can you see the sign of the cross? To the lintel and to the doorpost of the house. And there, as that blood was applied, when the death angel came through the land of Egypt, he saw the blood and he passed over. Inside that house was a sinner, but applied to that house was the blood of an innocent lamb, a substitute. Now, down through the years, people, our Jewish friends, have been keeping the Passover, and we Christians look back to the Passover with great admiration and gratefulness to God for the lesson that He taught us. The priests had a system of sacrificial offerings of Passover lambs. And back in Jesus' time, there were special Passover shepherds who would keep special Passover lambs. Those lambs would be bred and fed and cared for in the fields of Boaz, outside of Bethlehem. Not without significance that Christ was born in Bethlehem. And there, just near the city of Jerusalem, just a few miles away, in the fields of Bethlehem, those lambs would be being taken care of. As a matter of fact, it was to the shepherd of those kind of lambs, I believe, that the angel appeared and told about the baby Jesus there. But let me tell you this, that those shepherds taking care of those lambs on a particular day would bring those lambs into the city to be sacrificed. Do you know the day that they were brought into the city in Jesus' time was the day that we call Palm Sunday. In through the sheep gate, and we call it Palm Sunday because it was the day that our Lord triumphantly came into Jerusalem. And you remember, they cut down the palm branches and put them under His feet, and Jesus is riding that wild Syrian colt whereupon never a man had sat. And Jesus is coming into the city of Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, and they're putting palm branches before Him, and they're saying, Hail Him! Hail Him! In just a few days, they would be saying, Nail Him! Nail Him! Oh, that fickle crowd who's saying, Crown Him! Would before long be saying, Crucify Him. But here Jesus comes into the city of Jerusalem, And at that same time that Christ on Palm Sunday is entering into the city, the Passover week, at that same time, these lambs are entering into the city, these special lambs. And they bring these lambs to the temple area on Mount Moriah, and then the priests come and they start to examine these lambs. Do you know why they examined them? To see if they were perfect. Because it had to be a perfect lamb, a lamb without spot, without blemish. They meticulously examined the lamb. They looked at its hooves. They examined its skin. They would open its mouth. They even examined the eyelids to make certain there was not a flaw, not a blemish in those lambs, those Passover lambs. Now, have you ever wondered why the Gospels deal so much with the last week of Jesus Christ? I mean, Jesus had a ministry of over 3 years, and yet one-third of the Gospels is given over to the last week, and most of it to the last 3 days of the life of Christ. Why? I'll tell you why. It was during that time that the Son of God was also being examined. How carefully they were examining Jesus. He appeared before the Pharisees and they examined him. He appeared before the Sadducees, they examined him. The Herodians examined him. The civil leaders examined him. The religious leaders examined him. They all examined him. And they had to say, never a man spake like this man. And even Pontius Pilate had to say, I find no fault in him. This perfect lamb was being examined. Not a blemish was in the Son of God. And then the priests started to sharpen their lethal knives because they were getting ready to cut the throats of those Passover lambs. On that same day, ladies and gentlemen, pay attention. On that same day, at the exact same time, 3 p.m, when those priests took the chins of those lambs and cut the throat, and the blood of those innocent lambs spurted out to be caught in a basin, at that same time, God's Lamb, the Lord Jesus, bowed his head and said, "It is finished." Both those lambs and Christ were both sacrificed on Mount Moriah, where God had told Abraham centuries before, God will provide himself a lamb. And God did provide himself a lamb, and Jesus bowed his head and said, "It is finished." And Levites, you can go home now. Priest, we don't need you anymore. I want you to know God has now provided himself a lamb. And the Old Testament Levitical system is finished. It is over with because God's Lamb has fulfilled it all. And Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, the just for the unjust, has become our Passover. And now, hallelujah, we can say when the blood is applied to our hearts by faith, God's angel of judgment passes over us. You say, do you think Peter had that in mind? I want you to go to chapter 1, verse 18, and look at it. "For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without spot and without blemish." Amen? God's Lamb. The blood of Christ. As a lamb without spot and without blemish. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18. Now that makes 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 18 all the more clear. "Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God." What I'm trying to tell you is this, that he was our substitutionary Savior. He was God's Lamb who took upon him the sin of the world and suffered as an innocent substitute, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And even in the gospel story, the Bible gives us such a wonderful illustration of what substitution is all about. Have you ever heard of a man named Barabbas? Barabbas. His name literally means son of the father, but he certainly did not live up to his name. Barabbas, let me tell you some things about Barabbas. Barabbas was a prisoner who lived in Jesus' day. Now, why was he in prison? Well, first of all, he was a rebel. Secondly, he was a thief. Thirdly, he was a murderer. The Bible tells us all of those things about this man named Barabbas. And therefore, he is bound and held for judgment, and they're going to give him capital punishment. Barabbas is to be crucified. Now, he's being held in a dungeon. But Pilate, that politician, trying to shrieve himself of the responsibility of crucifying Jesus, came up with an ingenious but nefarious scheme. What he said to the people is this: look, I've got this prisoner called Jesus, and I've got this prisoner called Barabbas. Now, I've got a custom that I'll release to the people any prisoner they want once a year. So, which of these two do you want me to release to you? Jesus, who's called Christ, or Barabbas? They said, Barabbas! Release Barabbas! Well, he said, what shall I do with Jesus, who's called the Christ? And they said, let him be crucified. And so they chose this murderer. They chose this insurrectionist. They chose this thief to be released. Christ, the innocent one, to be condemned. The just for the unjust. Now I want you to imagine a scene. I want you to see a Roman guard as he goes down the narrow corridor of that Roman jail with his flickering torch. And he comes to a cell, and he holds up his torch, and he looks through the bars, and there quivering in the corner on a mat of straw, with terror written on his face, a face that is the very mirror of hatred and evil and sin, is Barabbas. The guard says, Barabbas! Come. No, he says, no, not now. I don't want to go. Please. He says, Barabbas, get up, get your things. You're not going to die, Barabbas. You're the most fortunate man I've ever seen. And he tells Barabbas about the howling mob and how the people had chosen Christ to be crucified in his stead. He says, Barabbas, the governor's released you. You're a free man. But Barabbas, come here, mister. I want to show you something. And they go and he says, Barabbas, look over there on the hill. Do you see those three crosses? Do you see those three men writhing in agony and blood? Barabbas, look at the man on the middle cross. Barabbas, that was your cross. We made it for you. I mean, that was literally made for you. You were to have been crucified on that cross. You see that man? He is dying on that cross in your place. What a picture God has given us in the Gospels of the just for the unjust. Well, you say, that doesn't apply to me. I'm not a thief. Oh, yes, you are. If you've not given your heart to God, you see, you're an unjust steward. Because you breathe God's air, and you walk in God's sunshine, and you walk on God's green earth, and you've not given God the glory that belongs to Him, you're a thief. You say, well, I'm not a murderer. Oh, yes, you are. You helped to murder the Son of God. Our sins were the nails that held Him to that cross, and our hard hearts the hammers that drove those nails. Rembrandt painted a picture of the crucifixion. And if you look at that picture carefully, you'll see that the great artist Rembrandt, in one of the figures standing around the cross, had painted his own face, because he realized what we all need to realize, that we were there when they crucified our Lord. Well, you say, I'm not a rebel. Oh, yes, you are, because Christ is Lord. And if you've never made Him your Lord, if you've never bowed the knee, if you've never received Him, like Barabbas, a thief, like Barabbas, a murderer, like Barabbas, a rebel. But I want to tell you, praise God, hallelujah. Bless the Lord, the just died for the unjust. That's what it's all about. Him who knew no sin, God hath made to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And therefore, God is both just and the justifier of them that believe in Christ. He's just because sin is punished. He's the justifier because we have a substitute. And mercy and justice are met together in the cross. Thank God for the substitutionary death of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It was the just for the unjust. Now, the second thing I want you to see, not only was it a substitutionary sacrifice, but it was a suffering sacrifice. Look again in verse 18. For Christ also hath once, what's that next word? Suffer. It was a suffering sacrifice. But I want to tell you something, friend. No drama, no song, no orator, no poet, no artist can describe the suffering of Jesus Christ. You understand that? The only way that you can know how Christ suffered, begin to know, is for the Holy Spirit to reveal it to you. Another man wrote these words, tongue cannot tell, throat cannot sing, hand cannot paint the tragedy that was enacted on that hill called Calvary. Gather the wail of the icy winds that howl through the frozen north. Extract the heart despair of a mother, a helpless mother, watching wild beasts tear at the throat of her baby. Gather all the hopeless groans and the helpless shrieks of the damned. And with all of this at your command, you will still not be able to paint the picture that is Calvary. Only the damned in hell can begin to know what Christ suffered on that cross. If you do not therefore allow him to become your substitute, you will experience a Calvary of your own. You will have a cross of your own. You will have a hell of your own because you refuse the one who died in your place and who was your substitute. But are you listening? And please, God, help me to say it. Help me to let this crowd understand that sin causes suffering. Now, I may be talking to some young man right now. Boy, you've got a strong body. You've got money in your billfold. You've got a girlfriend. You've got a sports car. And you don't give anything for God. Maybe you just tuned into this service to see what this babbling Baptist will have to say. You don't even know the meaning of the word suffering. The bread of deceit is sweet, but afterward a man's mouth will be filled with gravel. I want to tell you something. As surely as night follows day, suffering follows sin, and you will suffer for your sin unless you have a substitute. It's a good place for an amen, folks. You will suffer for your sin without a substitute. Sin causes suffering. Christ also hath once suffered. Suffering and sin are inseparably linked. And either Christ does the suffering for you or you do the suffering for you. But we're sinners and sin demands a payment. And that payment, dear friend, is suffering. So he was our substitutionary sacrifice. Secondly, he was our suffering sacrifice. Thirdly, I want to say he was our settled sacrifice. Now pay attention here. Look at the scripture again. For Christ also hath, what's that next word? Once suffered. Once suffered. You know what that means? That means he suffered never to suffer again. He died never to die again. This word once does not mean once like once upon a time. It literally means once for all. That he has suffered and he's not going to die upon the cross again. It has fully been paid. You see, when Jesus Christ died upon the cross, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and cried that, "It is finished." Three words in the English language, one word in the Greek language, tetelestai. Tetelestai. Finished. Now, what does that word really mean? Well, back in this time, in the Roman government and Roman law, when a man was brought before the judge for a crime, the judge would adjudicate this man either guilty or innocent. And if the man were guilty, then the judge would prescribe the sentence. And he would write out a piece of paper called a certificate of debt. And on one side of that piece of paper was the crime the man had committed. And on the other side was the penalty that his crime incurred. Now, if that man were put into prison, this certificate of debt would be nailed to his prison door, and all who could come by would read it. What is against this man and what he's paying. Now, when he had paid to the uttermost, I mean when he had done his last second of time and paid the last farthing of his fine, when it was all over, then they would come and write on that certificate of debt this word, tetelestai, the same word that Jesus said on the cross, finished, which literally means paid in full. They would take it, roll it up to him, unnail it from the door, give it to him. And this was his proof positive that the full demands of the law had been met. He had suffered, he had paid in full, and he's not to be brought into double jeopardy, and he's not to be brought for those crimes again. Paid in full. Now, friend, that's what Christ did on the cross. He bowed his head and he said, it's paid in full, folks. I mean with my blood, not with silver and gold, but with the silver of my tears and the gold of my blood, I have redeemed you. I have suffered in your place. It is done once for all. Friends, it's finished. Done. It is paid in full. Friend, I've got a certificate of debt stamped in the crimson blood of the Son of God. Paid in full. Amen? It's finished. You can't add to it. You can't take from it. Without Christ, you can do nothing. With Christ, you need do nothing. Paid and paid in full, once and for all, brother, believe it. Some people have the idea that they can be saved and lost again. Well, friend, if you do get saved and then get lost again, which is an impossibility, but were it a possibility, you could never be saved again. You say, why not? Well, for you to be saved again, Christ would have to die again. You see, when you got saved, you entered into a relationship with Christ purchased by the blood of the cross that was good for one salvation only. It's not like getting your hand stamped so you pass out and pass back in. You see, Hebrews 10:14 says, for by one offering hath he sanctified forever them that are perfected. It is one offering forever. Now, if it doesn't last forever, you just had a defective offering. And there's not going to be another one. I mean, Christ's not going to come and die again. He died once and for all, and the Bible says in Hebrews 10:12, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. One sacrifice for sins forever. Hallelujah. For the blood of Jesus Christ that pays in full, that saves us and keeps us saved, for by one offering he hath perfected forever. Listen, if you really understood what you have in the Lord Jesus Christ, your salvation by grace and what Christ did upon that cross, you'd just never really ever stop praising God for saving you. Now, I must close this message. But not only, friend, was it a substitutionary sacrifice, not only was it a suffering sacrifice, not only was it a settled sacrifice, but therefore, because of all of these other things, it was a sufficient sacrifice. Now, this verse goes on to say that he might bring us to God. And that's the purpose of it. As I said before, sin has offended God. There's a chasm eroded by our sin, our rebellion, that has separated us from God. Now, the Lord Jesus wants to bring us to God. Now, this word bring is an interesting word. It's the word that was used. The bringer was a person who would introduce a person to a king or potentate. He was called the bringer. Prosago, a man who would take a person and introduce him. When I was the president of the Southern Baptist Convention, I was invited to go to the White House to meet President Jimmy Carter because I happened to be the president's president. He was a Southern Baptist, and I was president of the Southern Baptist, so they invited me to go up there and meet him. Well, now, what do you do when you go to the Oval Office to meet president? I mean, how do you get in? You just walk up and knock on the door and say, hi, Prez? I mean, how do you get in? How do you go in to see the president of the United States of America? Well, what happened is they took us to a room and set us down, and they came and checked us out and make sure indeed we were the right persons and so forth, and that we were friendly and all of these things. And then this man, who was an introducer, took us and presented us to the president. What he did is exactly what this word means. Someone who brings a person into the presence of a king, a potentate, a dignitary. Now, friend, that's what Jesus Christ does. Christ is the one who brings us to God. Do you understand? Have you ever heard that verse? Jesus saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Now, listen. You go to Washington and see. You just go to the White House now and just see if you can get in that Oval Office. Just start climbing the fence and see what happens. Now, friend, they're going to keep you out unless you have someone who has the authority to bring you in, right? They're going to keep you out. But it would be 10,000 times easier for you to walk right into the White House than it would be for you to come into the throne room of a holy God without Christ to bring you in. You see, on the basis of a substitutionary sacrifice, He is the one, by Him we have access through one Spirit unto the Father. He brings us to God. You cannot come to the Father apart from Jesus, who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes unto the Father but by me. Years ago, I read an interesting story. I'm not sure that I have all the details, but it was something like this. When Dwight L. Moody, you know, he was a Billy Graham of his day, when he was preaching in a big tabernacle one day, and the tabernacle was just filled with people, and the ushers weren't letting anybody else in. Moody was coming with his entourage, getting ready to go to the pulpit to preach, and he noticed a little boy standing outside the tabernacle crying. Well, this preacher had a sympathetic heart, and he stopped, and he said, Son, why are you crying? He said, I wanted to go hear Moody preach, and they won't let me in. He didn't know he was talking to Moody. And Moody said, you really want to hear Moody preach? He said, yes, sir, I sure do. He said, Son, I can tell you how you can get in if you'll do what I tell you. He said, what's that, sir? He said, I want you to take hold of my coattails. Now, Moody was wearing one of those long coats with swallowtail coats, you know, one of those. And he said, just get hold of my coattails. And he said, don't let go. And he said, we're going in. And so the little fella just took him at his word, and he got hold of Moody's coattails. And, of course, when Moody walked in, that little boy just coming right behind him holding on those coattails, and the ushers just smiled as they went on in together. Oh, when I thought about that, I thought, that's how I'm going to heaven. That's how I'm going to the Father, just clinging to Jesus. Amen. And I'm going in because He's going in. They don't care about me as a person, but all the worth of Jesus. And I'm in Christ, and He's in me. He's my substitute. He became my sin that I might become His righteousness. He took my hell that I might take His heaven. He has become the just for the unjust that He might bring us to God. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. What a Savior. How I love Him and how you ought to love Him. I want you to remember that word again. Tetelestai, paid in full. It's paid for. Your sin debt, all of it, all of it's paid in full by the blood of Jesus. But my friend, that does you no good whatever. Not only does it do you no good, it increases your judgment if you don't receive it by faith and make Christ your Lord. Now, how are you saved? Not by joining a church. That's good, but that doesn't save you. Not by getting baptized. That's fine if you've already been saved, but that doesn't save you. Not by keeping the Ten Commandments, true and righteous as they are. But the Bible says, by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. The way that you're saved is to believe in Christ, to trust Christ. The Bible says it so sweetly, simply, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Today, if you just pray a prayer like this, God, I'm a sinner and I'm lost and I need to be saved. I open my heart. I receive Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. Friend, He will come into your heart. I promise you on the authority of the Word of God, He will save you because the just died for the unjust that He might bring you to God. But you must receive it. You must trust Him. Will you do it? Will you say, Lord Jesus, I trust You? I can promise you on the authority of the Word of God, you will become a child of God today. Your sins will be forgiven and heaven will be your home. Oh, will you receive Him? Let's bow in prayer. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. Father, in Jesus' name, help that many will come to Christ today. Amen.
We trust that God has blessed you as you've listened to this message. If you'd like to know more about how to begin a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, then please go to our website at www.lwf.org and click on the Discover Jesus link for more information. If you would like additional copies of this message or information about other resources, just visit our online bookstore or call 1-800-274-5683. Thank you, and may God richly bless you.